So I'm just curious, how many of you have relatives who are Roman Catholics? Me too. How many, Brother Neil and I found out that one of our good friends from Southern Seminary is now in the process of joining with Rome, and I have to admit that we're shocked and worried. But part of what I wanted to do in this Sunday school series is to think through Roman Catholicism, what it is, and how best it is that we can witness to our Roman Catholic neighbors, and also how to be wise as we move around in the world. Today's Sunday school lesson is not going to have any scripture in it, besides the scripture I'm going to read, in part because what I'd like to do is to lay out a framework for thinking through Roman Catholicism and its doctrine. But I will start with Matthew chapter 15. The Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And he answered them, "Why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother.' Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your traditions, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to him, 'Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth and this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' And he answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain this parable to him.' And he answered, 'Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And these are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Now, what I'll be trying to do, particularly today, besides helping us to think through how to witness to Roman Catholics, how to help people in the church who might be confused not to return to Rome, and to help us to be wise, is that I first want to begin for us to think through and understand why Roman Catholic theology would be attractive to people. Sometimes when I'm talking particularly to older Christians, they seem flummoxed at the idea that anybody would want to return to Rome. They're confused by it. They are shocked by it, and they see returning to Rome as being retrogressive and all sorts of things. But what I wanted to do is I wanted to begin by sharing my own experience in thinking through Roman Catholic theology, and that began in my senior year in high school. A girl loaned me a textbook which is given to Roman Catholic children for confirmation, and I was shocked to discover that I agreed with the vast majority of the book. I would probably say somewhere between 85 and 90% of the book. I was intimidated by the clarity of the book, the sophistication of the arguments, the exegesis of Scripture, the amount of Scripture that was in the book, and the doctrine. And this sort of training was completely lacking in my childhood. I went to my pastor. I talked to him about it. I explained my concern that the clearest statement on the Trinity actually that I had ever read came from the Roman Catholic Catechism, and I was wondering if we couldn't do something like that in church, and he told me that that's what we had been receiving in Sunday school. I explained to him that in Sunday school what we had been learning was don't drink, don't smoke, don't go with girls to do, and don't watch R-rated movies. He said that I misunderstood the Sunday school program. I'm pretty sure I have good memories on this. and what we were not discussing was hermeneutics, church history, and things of that nature. In fact, the church history that I was exposed to as a child at the Oskaloosa Gospel Tabernacle was essentially that the church began in 1954. We were essentially a Billy Sunday plant. That prior to that, we liked Moody. We sort of liked the Puritans, but they believed in infant salvation through baptism. We kind of liked Luther, except for he drank alcohol. And then there were no Christians between Martin Luther and the apostles. Now, when I read the Roman Catholic Catechism, or what was provided for the children of the Roman Catholic Church, there was an incredibly rich history. There was the sophisticated doctrinal teaching. It was amazing. Later, as I started studying particularly political philosophy, I discovered that the Roman Catholic Church has an incredibly flexible and sophisticated capacity to articulate what is called public theology. And that this sophistication allows them to both be economically liberal and conservative. So in the United States and Europe, Roman Catholic scholars are in the forefront of defending traditional values with cogent and intelligent arguments. All of the conservative members of the Supreme Court of the United States right now are Roman Catholic. In Latin America, and to a lesser degree Asia, Roman Catholics were equally sophisticated in defending liberal economic reform. Now, we need to recognize, particularly in the United States, that Roman Catholics articulate conservative political values more robustly and more intelligently than non-Catholic Christians in general. That there is a degree-granting institution called the Pat Robertson School of Government is a public embarrassment to Protestants. It is a personal embarrassment to me because I actually attended it. And what is even worse is that I left the school when they fired the only professor worthy of the name who happened to be a Roman Catholic. Further, we must note on the issue of the dignity of life that Protestants, and by that I mean fundamentalist evangelicals and mainline churches, completely missed the boat on the abortion issue. Among fundamentalists and evangelicals, it was only in the mid-70s that they began to publicly respond to this great wickedness. That was, in fact, in general, led by Francis Schaeffer. One of the things that Francis Schaeffer did that was so helpful was he began to politically engage on the issue of abortion. The Roman Catholics, however, were agitating on this early and often because they linked it to forbidding birth control. Non-Catholic Christians in the United States tend to be, in general, and again I'm speaking in generalities, ahistorical, and I mean by this that both liberal and conservatives tend to ignore and be ignorant of the incredibly rich academic, artistic, philosophical, and theological history of Christianity and the relationship of these things to culture and world history. My own personal struggle with considering becoming Roman Catholic was through a philosophy professor who I studied with at the Pat Robertson School of Government and who was fired. And at one point, he took me aside and told me that I worship God in a box and had particularly aesthetic criticisms of the way that Protestants worship. What this then means is that for academically and historically minded people, the Roman Catholic Church offers a narrative of almost 2,000 years of development, historical forms of worship more than 1,000 years old, and a church calendar filled with the movement and pulse of history. The Roman Catholic Church has brilliant philosophers, poets, and saints to admire and emulate. For people who are highly attracted to the senses, the worship service includes incense and wine and bread and images and gold and gorgeous vestments and oil paintings and marbles and formulated movements of both the worship leaders and the congregation. To participate in a worship service in a Roman Catholic church, particularly a traditional Roman Catholic church, is to participate in almost 2,000 years of church history, and it can be quite beautiful. It uses all of the senses. Some of my friends have called it smells and bells. And so there is a rich and sensualistic aspect to Roman Catholic worship that does not exist in Protestant churches, and for many people that is very attractive. At the same time, for the prudish and the frigid, there is a virginal priesthood and Mary. For the sensuous, there's a super fecundity without birth control. For the feminist, there's the empowerment of Mary veneration and the female saints. For the economically liberal, there's Latin American liberation theology. For the economically and politically conservative, there's Lord Acton. For folks interested in literature, there's Dante, Chesterton, Simone Weil. For the mystically minded, there's Julian of Norwich and the Efficacy of the Mass. For the coldly rational, there's Thomas and perhaps better, Duns Scotus. For the person in love with the gorgeous, there are cathedrals. For the vulgar, there are bookstores selling glow-in-the-dark statues of Jesus and St. Joseph statues buried upside down in the lawn for you to sell your home. I visited a Roman Catholic cathedral, and in the bookstore, they had Jesus' father and with an explanation as to how to sell your home. You take the statue, you bury it. I've mentioned before in sermons, I have found two of those. Apparently, I only buy houses from Roman Catholics. And so it goes. For the ascetic, there are empty monastic cells. And so the Roman Catholic Church can be all things to all people. At one point, I had prepared I have a friend who became Roman Catholic. And part of the reason that she became Roman Catholic was because she said that the Roman Catholic Church does not change. And so I prepared about a 15-page document showing her the development of Roman Catholic theology through time, not pointing out any of the gross historical abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, but just quoting different Roman Catholic theologians and showing how the doctrine changed over time. And one of the people that I was working with in particular was one of the seminal theologian of the medieval era, a man by the name of Peter Lombard, and she had looked through the documents and she said that she appreciated the work that I had done, but she had never heard of Peter Lombard. I said, well, why don't you talk to your priest? She said, I talked to my priest. He's never heard of Peter Lombard. And then I suggested that he wasn't a very well-trained priest. And what she said to me is that, Shane, you have to understand is that Roman Catholic priests are not as academically minded as you Protestant pastors. And so it's just this mystical experience. Now, when I was in Washington, D.C., all of the Protestants who I saw become Roman Catholics did so because of the academic advantages and the scholastic training of the priest. And so the Roman Catholic Church can be all things to all people. Now, as I've mentioned, I have certainly felt the great power of the Roman Catholic Church as a temptation, both to enter into her practice and to submit to her authority. The wonderful thing about being Roman Catholic from an academic standpoint is that there are questions that you don't have to study because those questions are answered for you. Chesterton, particularly, who is, I think, a brilliant enemy of modernity, but he is also an enemy of Puritan and Calvinistic and Augustinian thought, something he makes very clear, became Roman Catholic in part because of what he felt as the necessity of having an absolute authority to tell him what Scripture means. Now, part of my concern as a pastor is that if we don't explain carefully to our children what Roman Catholicism is and what she teaches, it will set them up to return to Rome. It will set them up to return to Rome if we tell our children that Roman Catholics don't believe the Bible, and then our children come and they read this book right here called Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, which I think probably has about 2,000 citations from Scripture. The footnotes are full of Scripture, and it's full of quotes in Scripture. The theologian A.W. Pink, who went to Moody Bible Institute, he was only there for about 6 months because he discovered, and I think it was about 1916, that Moody's training was essentially to work through Schofield's notes, went out to a pastor in Colorado and debated a Roman Catholic priest and was absolutely shocked by the fact that the guy knew the Bible. So if we tell our children that the Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe the Bible, and yet then our children are exposed to the particularly sophisticated exegesis of Roman Catholic scholars, what we will do then is set them up for returning to Rome. Now, what we want to do then is we want to avoid two unbiblical and unedifying responses to Roman Catholicism. And the first is to assume that there is no shared belief between Catholicism and Protestants. And so when I was talking once to an older Protestant about my view of the end times, he said, Shane, that's acceptable as long as you recognize that it makes you Roman Catholic. And so my view of the end times is articulated in the Roman Catholic Catechism, but I pointed out to him, so was the Trinity, the inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth, and a bunch of other issues. So we do want to make sure that we talk to our children and are aware of the commonalities that we have. At the same time, I have heard Protestants assume that the Pope was saved and say things like that the Pope is the Antichrist and the main spokesman of the devil on the planet Earth. So Protestants tend to respond in two extremes. One is the Pope is the Antichrist, and the other is that he's essentially saved and born again. One of the most awkward experiences in my professional career is I had a boss who was very upset that Bush went to speak at Bob Jones University, and a group of Democrats had pointed out to him that Bob Jones, too, had said some very, very argumentative and mean things about the Pope, including that he was the Antichrist. And we were in a staff meeting, and the boss was there, and everyone was explaining to him that Protestants don't believe that the Pope is the Antichrist. And it was sort of working around the room with each of the Protestants saying that they don't believe the Pope is the Antichrist. And I realized that I couldn't say that I thought the Pope was the Antichrist, but I would have to say that I thought he was an Antichrist, and I wasn't sure how that was supposed to go. And then the girl who was next to me, who was also fairly conservative, fled the room, and I was all by myself, and I realized that no one had actually asked the question, and so I just stared vacantly into space until everyone got embarrassed and changed the subject. Now, we want to be a little bit careful on that. It's certainly possible that the Pope will be the Antichrist. It's also possible that someone like Jack Hiles will be the Antichrist, or Obama, or a Lutheran, or a Jew, or all kinds of other things. It is true that we can call people who assume to themselves powers that are only Christ an Antichrist, but we find that both in Protestant thought and in Roman Catholic thought. Now, the thing that the visible Protestant churches in Rome do not share is the same articulation of the gospel in the official statements of belief. Now, there are no Protestant churches that claim in their fundamental doctrinal statements to believe the same gospel that Rome promotes. Now, having said that, there are millions of Protestants who believe a gospel in contradiction to the wholesome gospel described by their doctrinal statements. Would that all Anglicans and Episcopalians believe the 39 Articles, or if all Presbyterians would believe the Westminster Confessions, or if all Baptists would believe their historical doctrinal statements. So, having said that, I hope that there are Roman Catholics who believe a gospel different than that described in the Roman Catholic Catechism. However, if they do so, they are doing so in disbelief of the official teaching of the Church. I thought that Dr. Moeller gave an incredibly careful answer to Larry King on this issue. What Larry King likes to do, is he still on the air, by the way? Is Larry King still around, or has he finally passed into oblivion? Larry King was interviewing Dr. Moeller, and what Larry King liked to do is he liked to ask people who would go to hell. And so he had asked, the guy down in Texas with the teeth like chitlets, Joel Osteen. Yes, he'd asked Joel Osteen about it, and Joel Osteen had, fubbed badly. And he asked Dr. Moeller, are Roman Catholics going to hell? And Dr. Moeller leaned forward and said, I want to be very clear. What I'm saying is that Southern Baptists go to hell if they do not repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Your assignment of your church does not save you. What saves you is what we believe. Now, our argument as Protestants is that salvation comes by faith alone, and that requires that we admit that we have people within our communes that do not have faith. And it allows the hope that within the Roman Catholic Church there are saved folks, yet their salvation comes to them because they either knowingly or in ignorance believe a gospel different than the one taught by the Church of Rome. Now, one of the things that I would like to prove in this class is that the Roman Catholic Church holds to a gospel different than that found among Protestants. And the way that I'm going to do this is that I'm going to attempt to use the Roman Catholic sources, particularly the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So There are books, for instance, there's a book called The Two Babylons, which was put together by a Scottish Presbyterian pastor in the mid-1800s, and he has attempted to prove that particularly the majority of the practice of the Roman Catholic Church is directly linked to Babylonian mystery cults. That book doesn't work, not only because he's got his history wrong, but also because he's not interacting with Roman Catholic thought. And so what I'm going to try to do for the next several weeks, as much as possible, is to try to stick to the actual doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. But part of what I think confuses Protestant Christians about the Roman Catholics is the extreme diversity within the Roman Catholic Church. There is a great difference between what is the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church and what is believed and allowed within the Roman Catholic Church. And so when I was at the University of Iowa, I had a Protestant friend who was dating a Catholic girl. I explained to him sort of how it works if you marry a Catholic girl within the Roman Catholic Church, is that it's required that your children be raised Catholic. So to get permission to marry a Protestant in the Roman Catholic Church, the couple has to promise that the child will be raised as Roman Catholic. And so I went to the local Newman Center at the University of Iowa and asked if they didn't have like a pamphlet or something about how you gain that permission, and I was going to give it to my friend because he said that I was full of it. And in talking to the director of the Newman Center, she explained to me that while that might actually be the official doctrine of the church, that really wasn't what they were doing, that you didn't have to believe what the Pope said. And this is one of my favorite quotes. She said, "You have to understand the Pope's writing are a little bit like the Apostle Paul's. They're just his opinions." And I was trying not to hyperventilate on multiple levels. But she was representative of what the priest there was allowing. To give another example, there is a Roman Catholic theologian by the name of Hong Kung, who remains an ordained priest. He was one of the driving theologians behind many of the doctrinal changes in Vatican II. There were essentially two active theologians who advised and put together Vatican II who are still alive. One is what I think they're calling, what are they calling Ratzinger now? He's like the Pope, but not the Pope. He's sort of the Pope who's retired. So Ratzinger and Hong Kung, were both advisors on Vatican II. He remains an ordained priest, but he has denied the infallibility of the Pope, the prohibition on priest marrying, the prohibition on birth control and euthanasia. He has communicated that he's planning on using euthanasia when he dies, and he has accused Pope Ratzinger of openly covering up the sex abuse scandal among priests. And the only discipline that he has received is that he is not allowed to teach theology at Catholic institutions. He does continue to teach modern history and philosophy, as well as church history, I believe. But he is allowed all of the other privileges of being a priest. He is allowed to have public opinions on substantial issues as long as he does not represent these as the official teaching of Rome, attempts to implement his opinions, and as long as he confesses publicly to remain attached to Rome. Now, admittedly, at least my understanding of Roman Catholic canon law is that the Pope or his bishop have the grounds to excommunicate him, or at least to bring him forward to review his teaching. But this is not seen as politically or theologically expedient, and so they don't. Now, prominent Roman Catholic politicians in the United States support abortion and remain in communion with the Roman Catholic Church, even though papal law requires that they not be given the elements of the Lord's Supper, and depending on their relationship to abortion and their votes, that they be excommunicated. However, there has not been an official excommunication, and it is exceedingly rare for bishops or priests to deny them communion. Did any of you watch Ted Kennedy's funeral? It was absolutely amazing. Ted Kennedy disagreed with, publicly voted against, agitated against most of the moral teachings of the Roman Catholic Church while he was in the Senate, and he was basically preached directly into heaven. At least when I was in Washington, D.C., there was a group of essentially former Kennedy wives who were, with inside Roman Catholic law, suing the bishops of the United States because they had been their husbands had been granted annulments. So the Roman Catholic Church doesn't allow divorce, but it does allow annulments, and the Kennedy family is particularly good at getting them. So you have the official rules, but then you have the actual practice. In the Philippines, every year during Easter, a group of Filipinos crucify themselves and are carried in processions for Easter. Occasionally, the Pope will write a polite letter communicating that he sort of wishes they wouldn't do that, and they continue doing it. Personally, I think if the Pope were to take a stronger stance on it, they wouldn't do it. But one thing that you need to remember as you're interacting, particularly with Roman Catholicism, is that you have Roman Catholicism in the United States, where they are surrounded by evangelicalism, and then you have Roman Catholicism as it functions in Latin America and in more rural areas. And when you get into more rural areas and places like Latin America, you're essentially dealing with medieval Catholicism. I have a friend who saw, and I have tried to track it down, who saw a crucifix with Mary on it from Portugal. I've never actually been able to see that, but I do want you to know that if you go and visit a rural church in Mexico, you're dealing fundamentally with medieval Catholicism. But if you go in the United States, you're dealing with very nice people who are going to use language very similar to evangelical Christianity, and we should always hope that they actually mean what they say. So papal law and doctrine is often not enforced, and part of the reason for this is that the faith in the Roman sense is not an individual belief, but it is submission to the church by remaining inside of the church. And I am now going to launch into reading some quotes from the Roman Catholic Catechism, and I'd like to pause for a moment and ask if you have any questions. So let me read to you part of the definition of faith from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Believing is an ecclesiastical act. The Church's faith precedes, engenders, supports, and nourishes our faith. The Church is the mother of all believers. No one can have God as Father who does not have the Church as Mother. Now, because faith in the Roman sense is not merely an act of an individual human, but rather the activity of the whole church, a Roman Catholic is anyone who remains within the framework of the organization and is nourished by the activities of the church, and then this is a faithful Catholic. So, and I think this is important for us to understand, is that part of the radical shift that Luther reintroduced into church history was that salvation is now about your relationship with God and not about your attachment to a particular organization. So as we look at the way that the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church developed, unfortunately, Augustine, who did many positive things, came to the conclusion that it was a sin to baptize people who did not have faith. I agree with that, by the way. You should not baptize people who have faith. Augie's right. So what do you do about infant baptism? Well, what Augustine decided to teach is that the faith of the parents, or the godparents, was then given to the child in the activity of infant baptism, so that when the child is baptized, the faith that he has is an alien faith, and that is the faith of his parents. And then a fellow by the name of Peter Lombard came along in a book called The Sentences, and instead of it being the faith of the parents that saves the child, he then made it the faith of the church. So that the reason that Roman Catholics baptize children, and they say that those children have faith, is because they are given the faith of either their parents, or the official teaching at this point is that the faith that they are given is that of the church. A mild swipe at our Presbyterian brothers, they are the first Christians to ever baptize people who they say do not have faith. So, and this again is the fascinating thing. Augustine agreed with Baptists. He just made an interesting choice on how people get faith. So, we must recognize then that this view of faith also allows Roman Catholics to be a good Roman Catholic and to be incredibly ignorant of what the church actually teaches. And this includes many of the priests and monks. Yes, Jamie? Yeah.
So I thought that the Catholics and Lutherans taught that baptism cleanses you from original sin.
It does, but they it also infuses faith, and we'll talk about that more as we move into the sacrament. So it's not merely that it cleanses, but it also, and I want to be careful about the Lutherans because I'm not, the Lutherans' understanding of baptism is not 100% clear to me. So I'm not talking about Lutherans at this point. I'm only talking about Roman Catholics. Is that they give faith in the ceremony that leads up to baptism, and that faith. And again, this is why it's so important for us to think through these things. The Roman Catholic Church believes that you are saved by faith alone, but the means by which that faith comes is different than the explanation in the Reformation churches. So. Faith is infused, after Peter Lombard, the faith of the church is given to the infant.
Is Peter Lombard different than Philip Lombard?
I don't know who Philip Lombard is.
We're talking about
Peter Lombard, Master of the Sentences?
Martin Luther's predecessor?
No. This is a guy who wrote a theology book in about 1200.
Okay?
I'm not sure who Peter Lombard is. Or Philip Lombard. So I can't help you there. I wish I could remember everything. I was thinking the other day, if I could just remember everything that I had read, it would be absolutely amazing. You know, Spurgeon had a photographic memory. He remembered everything he had read. I would be so much smarter if I could just remember everything I'd read. I'd be sitting here right now thinking about the cereal box I read in 1978, I suppose. Okay, so, now, so what we must recognize is that this view of faith then allows Roman Catholics to be good Roman Catholics and to actually be very ignorant of what the church teaches. Now, as long as they submit to Rome and whatever current local representative of Rome requires of them, they are Catholic. So being Roman Catholic is much less about what you believe and understand than it is about submitting to a local official of Rome. Now, because Roman Catholics do not see the Bible as mediating to them the content of what must be believed to be saved, there tends to be, within the Roman Catholic Church, a cultural indifference to the content of Scripture. Yet this ignorance of Scripture is not required. So when I was studying political philosophy with a Roman Catholic, he talked to me about the insufficiency of Scripture. We need more than Scripture for salvation, and because of that, this creates an attitude in the Roman Catholic Church that tends to undermine Scripture knowledge. However, and this is what I want to be clear on, is that this is not required by the Roman Catholic Catechism. So this is paragraph 34. The Church forcefully and specifically exhorts all the Christian faithful to learn the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ by frequent reading of the divine Scriptures. Ignorance of the Scripture is ignorance of Christ. Now, And again, I think this is part of the difficulty that we have in interacting with the Roman Catholic Church, is that in general, many of the Roman Catholics we know do not study the Scripture. We know that there have been historical periods where the Roman Catholic Church has essentially forbidden the Scripture from the laity, particularly for personal study. Now, I want you to know, this quote even has to be caveated in the sense that the Roman Catholic Church exhorts all Christians to learn the surpassing knowledge of Christ by reading of the Scriptures, but you're not allowed to interpret the Scripture on your own. So you can read it, just don't try to figure out what it means on your own. Now, I have spoken to what seem to be serious Roman Catholics who deny almost all of the Roman Catholic distinctions. Mediation of the saints, justification by works, transubstantiation, papal infallibility, and the magisterium of the church. So the other day I was touring a cathedral with a Roman Catholic. I asked him where the tabernacle was that holds the elements, particularly the bread. He said that he had never heard of such a thing. And I said, you know, after the Mass, you take all of the bread and you put it into the tabernacle so that people can come and worship and take communion. And he said that I was wrong and that didn't occur. So I turned to the tour guide, asked him where the tabernacle was, and he said if I needed to worship, it was off on the chapel over there. Many of the Roman Catholics that I talked to deny transubstantiation. And mediation of the saints and things of this nature. Now, I wanted to make sure that everyone knows what transubstantiation is as we continue on. It's the doctrine that when the priest speaks the correct prayer, elevates the host, is that the substance of the bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ that existed on the cross. Now, when I was a kid, I was told by older Christians that Roman Catholics believe that Jesus is still on the cross, and that's why they have crucifixes with Jesus on it. That's kind of sort of true, and we're going to talk about that in a few days, or in a few Sundays. But the Roman Catholic Church has an incredibly sophisticated explanation as to how it's possible to sacrifice Christ's body again in the Mass, and part of this is called transubstantiation. And in transubstantiation, the substance changes while the accidents, which is the texture, the surface, and the bulk, remains the same. So transubstantiation is that the substance changes and becomes the body and blood of Christ, but the thing itself remains the same physically, and it cannot be seen. Let me read from the Catechism. Because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again, this is a quote from Trent, that by the consecration of the bread, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. It's 1376. In 1374, in the Blessed Sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly and substantially contained. Now, we will talk about what that means more as we move through the section on the sacramental elements. But this is what the Roman Catholic Church claims. This is why they bow down to the host. This is why for almost 1,000 years, Roman Catholics were only allowed to take the host. One of the things that annoys me, and this is part of the reason why I asked Laura to create unleavened bread for us, is that those little pellets that we take, those pellets were designed to reinforce the doctrine of transubstantiation so that there are no crumbs when you take the bread. And at Andover Baptist Church, I want us to be crummy, because we are not at all concerned about losing pieces of Jesus in the bread. And I, please, I know that that sounds like hyperbole, but you need to understand that the reason that you have this wafer with absolutely no dust on it and unbroken is because the understanding of the Roman Catholic Church is that they're actually eating the body and blood of Christ, and that if a piece of that bread were to get misplaced, then that would continue to function. It would continue to substantially be Christ's body. This is why the laity was not allowed to have wine for so long, and the reason is that they were frightened of losing part of Christ's blood. If you go to a Roman Catholic church, the cup is drained. The cup is then wiped out with a special cloth to contain the blood of Christ. And this is all connected to this doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, this is what Roman Catholics are supposed to believe, but I meet many, many Catholics that don't believe this. I've attended a Roman Catholic wedding where the Jesuit priest, in contradiction to the canonical law, invited everyone at the wedding, regardless of their religious affiliation, to take of the Mass. The Roman Catholic Church, in its official doctrinal statement, forbids us to take the Mass. I also don't. When I go to weddings and things, I used to try to sit in the congregation, but because so many of the people at the weddings were getting up to go and take the host, and then the little teeny pews in the cathedral, and people are stumbling over me, and so now I just stand in the back and read the hymnals and things. Now, what this brings us then to is, how do we know what Roman Catholics are supposed to believe when within the church there is often so much ignorance? And to be completely honest, the Newman Center at the University of Iowa did not hold the official Catholic teaching. Your neighbor may or may not, depending on how sophisticated they are. How do we know what they believe? Well, the answer is whatever is held by the magisterium of the church. The magisterium of the church is the teaching authority of the church, and it is defined for us this way in the Catechism. In order to preserve the church in purity of the faith handed on by the apostles, Christ, who is the truth, willed to confer on her a share of his own infallibility. And by a supernatural sense of faith, the people of God, under the guidance of the church's living magisterium, unfailingly adhere to the faith. So the final authority on what Catholics ought to believe is the living magisterium of the church, which means the public pronouncements and the agreement of the current pope and the cardinals, which is a group of bishops appointed by the pope. Or to use again the language of the catechism, this is 833, the college or body of bishops has no authority unless united with the Roman pontiff, Peter's successor, as its head. As such, this college has a supreme and full authority over the universal church, but this power cannot be exercised without the agreement of the Roman Catholic Church. So the final authority in doctrine is whatever the Roman pontiff believes as and teaches as authoritative. And currently, the general outline of what is held by the Pope and the Cardinals is found in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is this book right here. The Catechism is a synthesis of tradition, the Bible, papal encyclicals, church councils, and the church fathers, and was written in 1994, essentially by Ratzinger. It is about 800 pages long. It has hundreds of footnotes citing the Bible, church councils, encyclicals, and the church fathers. Now, as I mentioned before, in our Sunday school class, I am going to try to stick very closely to the Catechism, so that we are not being disingenuous, and so that we're not straw-manning our Roman Catholic friends. When I was a child, one of the serious Roman Catholics in my elementary school asked me whether or not it was true that Baptists occasionally drowned people in the baptismal pool. I said that I'd never heard of that happening, but it was theoretically possible. He then asked whether or not we baptized in caskets. Now you can see how it all works together, right? We bury them in the symbolic grave, you know. So you can see how this all sort of comes together. But we don't want to do that with our Roman Catholic friends. We don't, and this is the difficulty, is we don't want to say that they worship the saints, because technically they don't worship the saints. We'll talk about that. Now, practically, I think a very strong argument can be made that they do worship the saints. But you see, the difficulty is that that's not what the official doctrine says. And when we're having conversations with them, we need to be very sure that we are explaining to them, we understand that you make a difference between dolos, latria, and super dolos. However, practically, it appears that you are worshiping the saints. And so we need to be careful in that. And that's why we're going to try really hard to stick to the catechism. Having said that, we're going to try to stick to the catechism. It is described by Pope John II as the statement of the Church's faith and of Catholic doctrine attested to or illuminated by the sacred scripture, the apostolic tradition, and the Church's magisterium. He also writes that it is meant to support the ecumenical efforts that are moved by the holy desire for the unity of all Christians, showing carefully the content and wondrous harmony of the Catholic faith. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church, lastly, is offered to give an account of the hope that is in us and for those who want to know what the Catholic Church believes. So this is the document that the Roman Catholic Church has prepared for the purpose of this Sunday school class, is that this is what they believe, and so we're going to try to stick to that. Yes, Jim?
When they say scripture, do they mean Latin Vulgate? Is that what they call scripture? What do
Trent made that decision. So Trent, the Council of Trent made the decision that they were using the Vulgate only, but I don't know whether or not that has changed, and so I need to check. Yes, Jesse?
That seems like a big catechism.
Yes, it is. If you notice, the Protestant ones are thinner. Anyway, we have less tradition. Go ahead. Okay.
So just review it back and see if I'm getting it. It seems like they don't really have a distinction between the external church membership and universal church, all believers, and the fact that there's wheat and tares. It sounds like on the surface, if you're a member in good standing of the church, the mother, then that's the same
That's the practical outcome, but that's not the official doctrinal statement, because they have what are called venial and mortal sins. You can lose your salvation. Now, in losing your salvation, you can kind of remain inside the church. So while that's generally true, I want to be a little bit careful with that, because you certainly can do mortal sins. And those mortal sins would mean that you're not saved, though you could remain a member of the church, because there's ways of getting back.
The initiation aspect.
Yes. Now, an infant, and yeah,
you're in.
And as long as you really, really don't do something awful. And so I looked through a list of excommunications that have occurred over the last 150 years. I agreed. We would have kicked them out of Andover for that too. Now there are other things where the guys, you know, a guy got married and things of that nature. I think you need to leave the Roman Catholic Church and get married and accept good doctrine. But when you look at what people are getting excommunicated for, most of them we would agree with many of them. Now there are other ones where we wouldn't have, particularly in the more minutiae of Catholic doctrine. And this is part of the reason why I'm doing this. Roman Catholicism is just really, really different than what we do. And I think we need to understand that, or we're not going to be able to witness well to our neighbors.
Yeah, the follow-on comment was that it seems to me, and I hope I'm understanding this true, it seems logical to me that if I were initiated in the Catholic Church and hadn't committed a mortal sin, that I wouldn't be motivated necessarily to understand the doctrine or to defend it.
Yeah, and...
Right.
Yeah. The only thing I would say is that while I agree that it creates that culture, that's not what is claimed as the intent of the doctrinal statements. Okay. I want to give a quick illustration. I was at Southern Seminary, and I was with a friend. We were talking to an older guy, and he said that he had gone to Southern Seminary before Alan Moeller came. And we asked why, and he said, "Well, because it's the Southern Baptist Seminary." And we're like, "So what? It was a radical." and there's a mindset in all organizations where as long as your organization does it, it's got to be good, and as long as I'm attached to the organization, I'm safe. And so I wrote a letter once to a friend who was considering going to Rome, and I told her, "I don't want you to become a Roman Catholic Baptist." And what I mean by a Roman Catholic Baptist is somebody who thinks they're saved because they're attached to a Roman Catholic or to a Baptist church. You're not saved if you're attached to a Baptist church. You are saved if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. And so we want to be careful. And again, I'll get into this. So you have the official statement of the Catholic Church, which clearly says they do not worship Mary, they do not worship the saints, and then you have what you actually see occurring in processionals in rural Portugal, and they are obviously worshiping the saints and Mary. Jim?
You said to add to what Jesse was saying, the position of the Roman Catholic Church is you can't have assurance of salvation, so they would not say...
Yes, the assurance of salvation can be granted by a vision. So there are a small minority of Roman Catholics who have been assured of their salvation, but that is not the general that is not the general experience of a Roman Catholic. But most people, again, it's like our church teaches and Baptist ought to teach very clearly: you are not saved by being Baptist. And boy, I've met people who think they're saved because they're Baptist, and you want to be careful with that, Jamie. Yes.
They lost the gospel.
Yeah.
Is really why we're Protestant.
Yeah, that's why I'm here.
I know.
Okay.
I'm just saying that because otherwise we can get into like nuances. I'm not saying you're doing that, but I'm saying we can get confused and start thinking that, you know, a lot of like Augustine's quote there is quoted by Protestant too.
Yeah.
About being part of the Mother Church, being part of in communion with the church.
Right.
And so
I agree, and that's why we're doing this, and this is why I'm staggering through it. Let me push forward. Now, because the official one of the things I wanted you to know is that the catechism that we have now is the first universal catechism since 1566. So in the current discussion, it is the most authoritative document we have for all Catholics, but this could change. Because the official pronouncements of the Pope are infallible, official pronouncements and even interpretations in the past are only considered authoritative if they agree with the current teaching of the Church. And the current teaching of the Church can change. Any contradiction with past or present statements is by definition assumed as only apparent. So, Jamie, to your point, I have read a lot of Augustine. I'm a big fan. The Roman Catholic Catechism assumes that he agrees with them and quotes them in that way. So all past statements are interpreted as if the modern consensus was the intended outcome, and all modern consensus is amendable or can develop in the future consensus. Now, I want you to recognize that this does lead to some bizarre consequences. Pope John the 22nd, from 1249 to 1334, publicly and on multiple occasions denied papal infallibility. So the public teaching of the Church under his reign was that the Pope was not infallible. Now, when he died, the next Pope stated that the Popes were all infallible. So John the 22nd was fallible in his official statements only when he denied infallibility. The Catholic explanation of this is that John the 22nd was not speaking in ex cathedra or from the throne. And now Catholics apologists make much of this doctrine of ex cathedra, but there is no authoritative statement as to which statements the Pope's or papal pronouncements are ex cathedra. And so there's no list. These are all of the ex cathedra statements. And there is also no published criteria as to which statements are or will be considered authoritative, so each pope can then choose what statements are authoritative. Now, having said that, I must add that the popes exist inside a framework of venerating tradition, scripture, and the fathers, and the magisterium of the church, and so it's not likely that there will ever be a tectonic shift in Roman Catholic doctrine. However, I want you to know that I regularly pray that the popes will repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. I think it would be absolutely awesome if Ratzinger became a Baptist, and that'd be neat. And we have a big God, and we need to be praying that. I'd like him to become a Christian, and then maybe a Baptist. Now, the John the 22nd is one of the most bizarre examples. Here's a quote from a doctor of the church by the name of Augustine, who lived in 354 to 430. If the sentence is one of command, either forbidding a crime or a vice, or enjoining an act of prudence or benevolence, it is not figurative. If, however, it seems to enjoin a crime or vice, or to forbid an act of prudence or benevolence, it is figurative. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, says Christ, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This seems to enjoin a crime or a vice. It is therefore a figure, enjoining that we should share in the sufferings of our Lord, and that we should retain a sweet and profitable memory of the fact that his flesh was wounded and crucified for us. So St. Augustine did not believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation and thought it was true. It meant that Jesus was commanding cannibalism. He wrote this in a book called On Christian Doctrine as a summary of Christian belief and to train priests. Yet the Council of Trent sat in 1545 to 1563 and states and is stated in the current catechism that it has always been the doctrine of the church. It was not the doctrine of the church in Augustine's day. Augustine's completely open about it. We can march on through church history this way. The Roman bishop was the bishop of Rome, except for when he was in Avignon. During the Avignon papacy, there were as many as three potentially legitimate popes. All of them excommunicated the others, meaning that two-thirds of Europe was going to hell under the doctrine of the Catholic Church during the Avignon papacy. Church councils are normative, except for when they disagree with the current Vatican consensus. So the 16th Ecumenical Council, Hoc Sancta Decree, made council supreme over the pope, and that was immediately overturned by the next pope after he established his power. Augustine's understanding of grace and salvation was a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church up to Peter Lombard, and then it wasn't. Salvation through the Roman Catholic Church alone was taught until Vatican II, which sat from 1962 to 1965, and then Rome changed her mind. Vatican II also introduced worship services in the vernacular language, the giving of the Lord's Supper in both kinds, the bread and the cup, the reintroduction of married deacons after hundreds of years, and some statements that should undermine the sole control of the Pope over the Catholic Church. And we mustn't ever forget our history here. There was a little war called the Hussite War, and it was fought over the issue of taking the Lord's Supper in both kinds and holding the services in the vernacular. But the Roman Catholic apologist explained to us that it was not an ex-cathedral statement which led Roman Catholics to kill Hussites over this issue. Rather, it was just the current practice of the church. A careful theologian can piece together what were received by Roman Catholics as authoritative statements in, say, 1487 or during the Reformation, but are no longer accepted, including Ratzinger has gotten rid of limbo. Mike? Yeah.
I know that Roman Catholic apologists, but I'd like to point out that without magisterial tradition, you would not be able to know which books of the Bible.
That's certainly an explanation. It's what Chesterton said. We have to have an earthly authority making these decisions for us. And at least what the Reformers' response was is that it's the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that teaches these things.
Right. What I'm suggesting here is that the argument is without the church, you won't know what books the Bible
yes.
have. What's interesting is that kind of argument doesn't go through when you don't have a list of
Oh, okay. Yeah, no, I agree with you. And by the way, the comment that I made on ex cathedra, not only can I not find that in the Roman Catholic Catechism, but the Oxford Dictionary of Christian History also says that. There's just no category for deciding. We don't know what, you can't predict what statements. I want to just very briefly go over at least how I understand that this happened. The early church battled the changes of scripture twisting and the danger of confusing the gospel writing creeds or doctrinal statements. At first, such creeds and formulations tended to focus on gospel issues, particularly things like the incarnation of Christ, the Trinity, and things of this nature. But as the church expanded and consolidated, a practice arose of making the tradition of the early church earthly church dogma. So such doctrinal development was safe and wholesome as long as the doctrine and the practice of the church could be found and defended within the Bible. In general, the early church returned to the fount of the scriptures as it defended itself over and against those who would twist and confuse the scriptures to their own destruction. But there were exceptions, and I've mentioned this before. For instance, when pressed, Augustine defended the doctrine of infant baptism as part of the faith without scripture. Instead, he declared the current practice of the church the faith with statements like this: "What the whole church holds and has always retained, although it has not been decreed by any council that is just and proper for us to believe, it is just and proper for us to believe that it has been delivered and handed down by the apostolic authority." So in other words, if you have a practice and there is universal agreement on that practice then becomes the apostolic preaching. Now, Augustine's misstep on infant baptism then became the habit of mind of the Western Church, and the process of dogmatizing current practice accelerated under the likes of Peter Lombard, who was alive from 100 to 1160, and others. And the institutional faith then became a wax nose of indulgences, human merit, and outright idolatry. So when Zwingli went to apply for a cathedral, he was chosen because he had not had any children with his concubine, and the other priest had had 8 children. The medieval period was terrifying. So that by the time of Martin Luther had his crisis of faith, European Christianity was a cesspit of immorality and spiritual darkness, and glimmers of reform and godliness were often crushed or marginalized. When Luther rediscovered the gospel of faith alone and scripture alone and grace alone, it led to the Reformation. Now, I think it's important to note that all of the elements of the Reformation existed in church history prior to the Reformation in the teaching of Augustine, Radamus, Anselm, Wycliffe, and others. And there were Orthodox Christians like the Waldensians that existed in small pockets in Europe, withholding to various aspects of the gospel and church practice. Having said that, I was recently given the track A Trail of Blood, and I want you to know that there were not independent Baptists starting at John the Baptist and extending all the way through church history. I would love if it was true. I don't think it is. The Reformation was merely the sharpest historical rupture in attempts by European Christians to align the teaching of the church with the Bible. And we need to notice, by the way, that some theologians who participated in this attempt included guys like Thomas of Aquinas. I've been using Thomas of Aquinas' commentaries in Pauline thought. Now, he's obviously... Now, what's fascinating about Thomas is that Thomas is not a Trentian Roman Catholic, but he does really work on developing biblical arguments, and many of them are helpful. So the Roman response to the Reformation was an attempt to reform the morals of the church, but to maintain the progress and the high medieval doctrine of the church, and this was enshrined in the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent anathematized or sent to hell anyone who separated themselves from Rome and embraced the gospel of justification by faith alone. Further, the Roman Church was established as the only authoritative interpreter of Scripture. The Latin Vulgate became the authoritative biblical text. The 7 sacraments were confirmed and declared necessary for salvation. And communion of one kind was affirmed as the rule for laity. Purgatory, the invocation of the saints, the veneration of relics and images were reaffirmed, as were indulgences. The next ecumenical council that occurred was Vatican I in 1869. And it was there that the popes were confirmed as infallible. And this is a quote: "When he speaks ex cathedra, that is when the discharge of the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians by virtue of supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal church." Pope Benedict the 15th in about 1915 officially created a mass identifying Mary as a mediatrix of all grace and co-redemptrix, and this was confirmed by Vatican II. So we are saved not only by the suffering of Christ on the cross, but Mary's experience of his suffering in viewing. Yes?
So Vatican II did say that Mary is co-redemptrix?
It did not use those words, but it provided a description which supports the doctrine.
Gotcha. Okay. Because I've heard there's a book that
Yeah, the Catechism does not say that. However, Pope Benedict, the idea is certainly there. And I should say, the Roman Catholic Catechism has the worst index I have ever seen in my life. I wrote to a theologian who is an expert in Roman Catholic thought and said, "Is there any other index?" And he wrote back, "Nope." And so I'm still trying to keep ahead of it. As far as I know, there is no mention of her being mediatrix. However, she is described as such with words, and there is an official mass that allows it. And I'm really running out of time, Jamie, so let me. Having covered this history, next week we're going to attempt to show how Roman Catholic theology is both eternally coherent and fundamentally unbiblical. And by unbiblical, I do not mean that it cannot be supported by Scripture, but it is in contradiction to Scripture, rightly understood. And again, we want to make this distinction very carefully. Roman Catholics are biblical in the sense that they support their doctrine with exegesis from Scripture. Now, whether or not that's right is a secondary question. Any other quick closing comments? Or questions? The one other thing that I just wanted to mention is in attempting to witness to Roman Catholics, one of the most horrifying experiences that ever happened to me witnessing to someone is that I spent days and weeks and months studying Islam, and I had read the Quran, and I started witnessing to a Muslim, and I ended up explaining to him the Quran so well that he accused me of being a fundamentalist Muslim. Our job in doing apologetics is not to inform people what they believe. It's to find out what they actually believe and then respond to that. So make sure when you're talking to your Roman Catholic friends and witnessing to them that you don't suddenly help them participate in idolatry by believing in transubstantiation. If they don't believe in transubstantiation, just explain to them that that's the official teaching of the Church, and then explain the gospel. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity. We pray, God, that we would be winsome and loving. We pray, Lord, that we would rightly divide your word, and Lord, that we would know what it is that we ought to believe. Please help us as we continue to worship you in the rest of service. In your name, amen.